this message titled The Ascension from Luke chapter 24 verses 50 through 53 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, over a year ago now, we began a series on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, piecing together as best we could chronologically from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you were to add it up, that is a year's worth of sermons. And if you were to add it up, as I took time to do this last week, we have spent only 29 hours looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in the preaching of this congregation. And in that time, we've seen a number of things. We have focused on a number of the significant events in Jesus' life and ministry: his incarnation, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his death, and his resurrection. We have taken time to look at some of the sayings of Jesus, some of his teachings, the teaching that he gave concerning the kingdom of God, the necessity of repentance, looking at Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath and the unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy in the Holy Spirit. We looked at the teaching that he gave at the house of Mary and Martha, and the way in which, in such forceful ways, he reminds us and teaches us that he is to have priority in our lives. We looked at some of the miracles of Jesus: his calming of the storm, his walking on the water, his healing of those who were blind and those who were sick, and his casting out of those who were filled with demons. And we've looked at some of the parables of Jesus as well. Parables like that of the sower, and the parables of the kingdom that talk about the way in which it grows, and the great banquet, and that parable of the Good Samaritan and the 10 virgins whose lamps, only 5 of them, were trimmed and burning. We have looked at a number of things relative to the life and the ministry of Jesus. But in many ways, as we come very near the end this morning, I feel that we have only begun to scratch the surface. Because what a magnificent life and ministry Jesus had. And in fact, I think most of us can begin to feel that way. And we might even sympathize with John. Do you remember the way John concludes his gospel? He says that all that he had written about was really a smattering of the sayings and the doings of Jesus. And then John goes on to say, if we were to write all that Jesus did, John says, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's a marvelous life. It's a marvelous ministry. But I want to remind you, as we've looked at the record of these evangelists, that they don't tell us of the life and the ministry of Jesus to razzle and dazzle us. They have not written these things so that at the end of the day we can just accumulate some more cognitive knowledge of Jesus. But the very reason, friends, these things are written is to draw us, let me make it very personal, to draw you, each of us, into fellowship with him by faith. These things are written that we might believe, and in believing that we might have confidence in the promises and the gospel of God. And after more than a year of looking at Jesus' life and ministry, we conclude today this series that we began long ago. Last week, we looked at the final earthly words of Jesus. The last time that we have a record of the words that he spoke to his church, represented in those 11. And yet, as we came to those final words, it really isn't quite the end of the story, is it? We have not quite yet exhausted the life and the ministry of Jesus. One more thing remains, one significant event, and that really is the departure of Jesus. The departure of Jesus from planet Earth to go and sit at the right hand of his Father, where the Bible tells us he will remain until he returns in all his glory. And this morning, we will, by the Holy Spirit's help, consider simply two things from the verses we've looked at. For those who enjoy simplicity, very simply, we will look first at the event itself, and then secondly, at the effect of the event. And so first, this morning, I want our thoughts to be collected around the event. What's happening here? Well, look with me again there in the 50th verse of Luke 24. We read, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them," and then notice specifically these words, "he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." There's not a lot of detail there. Not enough detail to probably scratch every one of our curious itches. It's very simply, very plainly told to us, as Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And that is very simply what we often quite rightly call the ascension. It is the ascending of Jesus Christ. And I want to pause there this morning. I want to pause there because this is a significant event. This is a significant event which sadly, I think it's fair to say, is perhaps one of the most neglected events in our own thoughts and in our understanding of Jesus. It is probably one of the most neglected events in his life. I think if you were to ask most Christians what the significant events of Jesus' life were, by and large, you're going to hear two or three of the same answers. Most Christians, I think, are going to say, well, there's the event of the birth of Jesus. And true it is, the birth of Jesus is a significant event. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, when God became man. And yet, as we've noted before, the birth of Jesus only is recorded for us in two of the Gospels. And outside of the Gospels, the birth of Jesus gets only a couple of references in the rest of the New Testament. And yet it seems to be one of the events of Jesus' life and ministry that not only Christians, but many non-Christians are familiar with. Yeah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The other event, if you were to ask most people of the significant events in Jesus' life, the other event would probably be his death together with his resurrection. And indeed, another massively important, massively significant event in the life and the ministry of Jesus. But for many people, many of our understandings of Jesus, in some ways, can I say it this morning, it stops short. It stops there. Well, yeah, Jesus was born. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. Period. End of story. And it really begins, I think, to expose the innate ability that you and I have to underemphasize the truths of the Bible. Because, friends, the ascension of Jesus Christ, what we read here, recorded for us, relayed to us in a short verse, in simple words, the ascension of Jesus Christ is no less important and no less significant than his birth and his death and his resurrection. In many ways, the ascension of Jesus is really the capstone of the entirety of his life and ministry. Because we need to remember that the ultimate goal of Jesus was not simply to be born. The ultimate goal of Jesus was not simply to die. The ultimate goal of Jesus was not even simply to rise again. The ultimate goal of Jesus was and is glory. That's where it all terminates. That's where it all leads. That's where his birth and his baptism and his temptation and his sufferings and his obedience and his death and his resurrection, that's the pathway to glory. And if we fail to grasp that, if we fail to understand that, if we stop short and say, well, Jesus was raised from the dead, period, end of story, at the end of the day, we will be found truncating the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the ascension, brothers and sisters, is the determinative moment. It is what we might call the glorification of Jesus Christ. Everything has been leading to this moment. And so we need to understand this. We need, if the Spirit will enlighten our minds to appreciate the event that we call the ascension of Jesus Christ. So what is it? What's going on here? We read in verse 51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. There's a couple things. There's a few things that we really need to grasp as we think about the event of the ascension. I want you to notice in the first place who it is that ascends. Right? I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence, but Luke writes, while he blessed them, he parted. And I think that all of us, probably almost spontaneously, we fill in the pronoun, don't we? We know who he is. Who is it that parted? Who is it that was carried up to heaven? The he of verse 51 is Jesus. Jesus ascended. But I don't want to just conclude it there and assume that we all grasp the significance of that. Because who is Jesus? Well, I pray that after a year looking at his life and ministry, none of us would be ignorant of that question, but I'm afraid some may still be. Untouched by grace to truly comprehend and wrap your minds in a saving way over who Jesus is. Who is he? Well, 33 years prior to this event, as we've seen throughout the series on the life and the ministry of Jesus, there was another event. Luke tells us of it in Luke chapter 1, the event of the incarnation. When that angel came to the Virgin Mary and said that she would bear a son. And Mary, bewildered and confused, as no doubt she ought to be, she's a virgin, betrothed, but unmarried. And she says, how is this going to be? How is this going to be? And do you remember the angel's answer? Oh, happy news. The angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And it is that great and significant moment when from her very humanity, God, by a singular act of power and grace, forms a human nature to whom the person of the Son would unite to himself. It's the wonder and the mystery of what we call the incarnation. The eternal Son of God who is equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit, taking to himself a body and a soul, God in the flesh, God become man. And the person of the Son unites himself to human nature. And we've seen in this last year how in his life and ministry, this God-man suffered in body and in soul. And you see, here's the thing. It is this same Jesus, this God-man, who ascends into heaven. I remember when I was a little boy, I had all kinds of strange thoughts. I'm not sure where I got it. But I assumed that in this event and in this moment, Jesus, can I put it this way, shed his humanity. Kind of put it off the way that you might put off a cloak. After all, I reasoned in my childlike ways, well, his humanity has served its purpose. He died, he rose again, and I reasoned through the and just thought, well, he's done with it. What more use does Jesus have of his human nature? And so I always understood as a child, in a very childlike way, that here in this moment, Jesus was essentially shedding his humanity and going back into heaven without his human nature. But you see, that's not the case at all. We need to understand that at the ascension of Jesus Christ, this isn't the putting off of his humanity. This is the exaltation of his humanity. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the divine person who took to himself a human nature in his very flesh, ascending to the right hand of God the Father. He's not putting off his humanity. Jesus Christ in his person as true man and true God is being glorified in the presence of his Father. And that's massively significant. We don't have time to begin to open up that mystery, but what a wonderful thought. Who is it? What is it that sits at the right hand of our Father? It's one whose nature is like ours. Flesh and blood, body and soul, that is the Jesus. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who ascends. So that's the first thing to notice about this event. But what more does Luke tell us? In verse 51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up. He parted from them, and then Luke adds immediately, right, and he was carried up. It's like Luke wants us to know, here's the definitive moment Jesus leaves. But we need to be very clear on the manner in which Jesus leaves. Right? Luke doesn't just say, well, he parted, as if the disciples' attention was diverted for a moment and Jesus just slipped out. Or Jesus just hid in the shadows and went to the fringes and just kind of escaped the crowds of the people. And there, in that sense, he vanished. That's not what Luke is saying. Luke wants us to know, here's exactly what happens in this moment. Here's what happens in this event. Jesus doesn't disappear. He doesn't vanish. He doesn't just kind of escape the attention of everybody and slip out. Luke says, he parted from them and was carried. He was carried up. He was carried up in the sight and in the presence of his disciples. And the biblical authors have various ways of expressing this. Luke tells us he was carried up. Mark, in his gospel, Mark chapter 16, verse 20, Mark says he was taken up. Luke, again, in what is often called the second volume of his writings, the book of Acts, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he was lifted up. That's what's going on here. And it's a miraculous, it's a remarkable thing. We can't explain it, but we can describe it. And very simply, in this event, Jesus parts. He is carried up into heaven. His feet leave the earth. And he ascends into the skies. He ascends. He's lifted up. He's carried up away from planet Earth. And again, I remember as a child, I thought a lot of strange things as a child. But I remember as a child reading this and hearing about the ascension of Christ, and in my childlike curiosity, thinking, I wonder how long Jesus just continued to ascend. Like a rocket ship, up, 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 up. And I remember asking my parents, you know, how long do you think Jesus was just floating in the air until he got to heaven? And I think it's important, brothers and sisters, that we understand that as this event is happening, and as we're told Jesus parted and was carried up into heaven, that this is not told us in order to teach us cosmology. And what I mean by that is the way in which the world works. Oftentimes we think, well, here's Earth, and then if you just go high enough, you're going to hit the ceiling, you're going to hit the boundary, and then you're in heaven. This is not intended to teach us that. It is not trying to give us a commentary on the way that heaven and earth relate and are structured. Rather, if I can put it this way this morning, the ascent of Jesus, his parting and being carried up and being raised, is intended to tell us, it's intended, the very action, to be a commentary on what is happening. And what is happening? This isn't some sign and some miracle to wow the crowds. Oh, look, Jesus is levitating. It's not a magic trick. It's infused with significance. And the significance is this, that as Jesus rises, quite literally, he is ascending to the throne. Don't we still talk in those terms? Somebody ascending the throne because the throne sits higher than everything else to indicate that the one who sits on it is above all others. I once heard, and I don't know if it's completely accurate or not, that at least historically in the Empire of Japan, no citizen's head was ever to be higher than the emperor's. And that was significant in their culture to say the emperor is the top power and authority. He reigns and he is supreme. His head is above all. In a very real sense, that's what's happening with this ascension. Jesus is being carried up not to teach us that if we just go high enough in the sky, we're eventually going to bump the border of heaven, but it is declaring in the sight of all people, this Jesus is ascending the throne. He is being put in a place that is above all earthly powers. We saw that last week in Matthew 28, Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And here is the sign. Here is the miracle that accompanies that. He is raised above all people. So that there is no head that is higher in the created order than the head, Jesus Christ. There is no flag that flies higher than the banner of Jesus Christ. He has been exalted over all people. He has been exalted over all powers. He has been exalted over all dominions. To him has been given all things. So that in this moment, in this event, the hand of omnipotence, as it were, bends itself and stoops him up from the ground and places him over all. It's the picture Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 4. That Jesus ascended, he said, far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. It's what this event is about. There's one more thing about this event to take notice of in the way Luke records it. He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 tells us that he was taken up into glory. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, the author tells us that he was taken to the right hand of majesty. The Apostle John tells us that Jesus ascended until a cloud overshadowed him, overcame him, and obscured him from the sight of his disciples. And not getting into it too much, because I'm not preaching on John, but if you're familiar with what we might call the theology of clouds, that's a very fitting thing to happen, because the cloud in the Old Testament and the cloud even in the ministry of Jesus, think of the transfiguration, the cloud is significant of the manifest presence and glory of God. And so Jesus parts. Jesus is carried up, but he's carried up to a place, and that place, Luke tells us, is heaven. And what is heaven? Well, very, very simply defined this morning, we can simply think of heaven as that place where God's grace and glory are visibly manifest. You know, there's something of an echo of that, you might say, in creation. We sing in the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, they manifest it. But if I can put it in these terms this morning, what creation says in a whisper, heaven says with loud shouts. Heaven is the place where the glory and the grace of God are manifestly present and visible. Heaven is that place. Can I put it this way? Heaven is the place where faith becomes sight, where hope becomes fruition, where we see the manifest presence of the gracious glory of God. And Luke tells us that's where Jesus went. He went to heaven. He went to that place where God's gracious manifest presence is. He ascended in to heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, in a nutshell, that's the event of the ascension. And it's so pivotal, and it's so significant, and it's so important. This is why the Christian church has always confessed this as the foundation of our faith. I don't know this morning if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I hope you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe." And it's a statement of the foundations of Christianity. It is the universal confession of the Christian church. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again on the third day. And then what do we confess? He ascended into heaven to sit at his Father's right hand. And so foundational and so pivotal, biblically and in the history of the church, is this event that, brothers and sisters, there is no salvation outside of acknowledging and believing what is written here, that he ascended into heaven. This is a pillar and a foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus, the God-man, by omnipotence, is carried up into heaven. That's the event. But secondly, this morning, let's let our thoughts be collected around what I want to call the effect. The effect of the event. So this event is recorded for us in just a few words. In 10 words or so, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And I want you to see this morning the way in which the disciples respond. How do they respond? It's very interesting if we were to take time to look at what you might call the emotional lives of the disciples. The disciples were rugged men. In that day and age, they were blue-collar men, many of them fishermen, not all of them. They were blue-collar, rough men. And yet, the Gospels show us a vast array of what you might call their emotional lives. And especially as we come to the near end of the Gospels, we get a picture into their emotive responses of everything that's happening around them. We read, for instance, especially in the last days of Jesus' life before he is crucified, the way in which the disciples and upon his arrest begin to grow so sorrowful. We read of how frightened they are. It's the Gospel of Mark that it's recorded that when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples are so scared, they run, they flee like sheep scattered. And Mark actually tells us that one of them was so terrified that when one of the Roman soldiers laid his hand upon him, he actually tore his clothes off and ran out of the garden not wearing clothes. Not as some kind of comic relief, but to emphasize for us the fear that had captivated and captured the hearts of these disciples. The shepherd is struck. The shepherd is arrested. The shepherd is brought to the cross, and they tremble in their boots. We read of the tremendous sorrow that accompanied their emotive response to the crucifixion of Christ. And in the subsequent days and hours, they're troubled in their disbelieving hearts. So that even on that first day of resurrection, as we read just a little bit ago, when Jesus first appears to his disciples, why, he says, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? The emotive responses of these disciples is fascinating. And I want you to see the effect that the ascension had on them. In verse 51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. In verse 52, Jesus, now no longer physically present with his church. It's almost dramatic. What are they going to do? In verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. What is their response? Their response isn't fear, or doubt, or even sorrow. Their response is one, Luke says, of great joy. And in many ways, it's a direct fulfillment. I wish we were all more acquainted with the words of Jesus, especially leading up to his crucifixion, especially as they're recorded for us in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus begins to plumb the depths of the glories of our triune God, and the reality of what he's going to do. And what does Jesus tell his disciples on that night in which he will be betrayed? He says, look, here's what's coming down the road for you. There are things that are set into motion. There are things that are going to happen. They're going to cause you to weep and to lament. But Jesus says, but here's the thing. Shortly, your sorrow, he says in John 16, verse 20, your sorrow will be turned to joy. And here it is. All their unbelief, all their doubts, all their fears, all their sorrows, all their troubles, all their anxieties melt away, and in their place, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And brothers and sisters, that has to capture our attention. That their response is one of joy. You know, often we don't think that that's the response that people usually give when a loved one leaves, do we? We don't think all the time, unless it's some kind of cheeky or sarcastic remark. But generally, the parting of loved ones, of friends and of family, it's not the world's most joyful occasion. There's often sadness accompanied with it. I really enjoy that person's presence. I really enjoy having them around. I've had such a wonderful time with them, and now that time has come to an end and we have to part ways. And here Jesus is leaving. And he's not leaving for a couple hours. He's not leaving for a couple of days. He's not leaving for a couple of years. 2,000 years later, he's still gone. But the disciples are not overcome with sadness and sorrow at his parting. They're filled with great joy. And if we're going to be diligent students of the word, we've got to ask the question, why? Why are they filled with joy? Well, I think Luke connects the dots. It's interesting that as Luke records this final scene of Jesus' life, we read in verse 50 that Jesus lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And then Luke makes very clear in verse 51, it was while he was blessing them with stretched out hands that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Last week, we looked at the final words of Jesus. They're the final recorded words. But the very final words of Jesus, which we don't have recorded for us, is actually a word of blessing. And there's a lot of speculation. What was this word of blessing? A lot of Bible commentators and scholars thinking it's very similar. It might even be identical to those words that we often close our own services with from Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace. But the point is that whatever the blessing was that Jesus was speaking, he blesses them as he ascends. And the point is, the ascension is a blessing. It is a profound blessing, and the disciples get that. They understand that. That as Jesus is parting and as he is removing himself from earth to be in heaven with his Father, the disciples get it. This is a blessing. And they get it because, as we see in verse 45, just before this, Jesus has opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So they understand what's going on here. They understand the significance of the ascension. And it's that understanding in their hearts that breeds great and profound joy. And what is the significance? What is the significance of the ascension of Jesus? I'm about to give you a list. And each of these points would probably deserve a sermon of its own, but let me move through them with some brevity. The reason the disciples are filled with great joy is because they know the ascension means that Jesus is being reunited with his Father. There's a profound mystery here that we won't get into this morning. But in John chapter 17, verse 5, that long recorded prayer that we have, just before Jesus is arrested and goes to the cross, Jesus in John 17, 5 prays this to his heavenly Father. He says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's Jesus' longing. That's Jesus' desire, to be with his Father, to be in his presence, to be glorified together with him. Remember a number of years ago speaking to a man whose wife had died. She died in Christ. She died in faith. So there's every confidence that she was with the Lord. And I remember this man telling me of his grief. He said, "You know, it's really created a struggle of faith for me." I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, I find myself often wanting to pray that the Lord would give me back my wife." And he said, "But then I'm reminded that that's the very thing my wife would never want. She's with Jesus. She's in the presence of God." He said, "I mourn her loss, but my loss is all her gain." He said, "The very thing that I want in my heart is the very thing that if my wife could, she would say, 'No, don't ask that.'" And in a very real sense, that's, I think, how these disciples understand the ascension. Here's what Jesus wants. Jesus loved his Father. Jesus delights in his Father. Jesus wants more than anything to be glorified in the presence of his Father. And here's the moment where the God-man ascends and returns to his Father. The disciples are filled with joy because the ascension means that Jesus will send the Spirit. If you remember in John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, you know what, it's to your advantage that I'm going to go away. A number of years ago, we did a prolonged series on just that saying. But in John chapter 16, verse 7, it's to your advantage. It's good that I will no longer be with you. And Jesus says the reason it's going to be good is because in John chapter 16, verse 7, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But Jesus says, if I do go, then I with the Father will send the Spirit to you. And the Spirit will come, Jesus says, and he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And Jesus is able to say to his disciples, far, far better to have the Holy Spirit than to have me physically present. And the disciples know this, they understand this, and they realize now the time has come for the Helper, for the sending of the Spirit. The disciples are filled with great joy because the ascension means that Jesus is continuing his ministry in heaven. He's continuing his ministry. Brothers and sisters, we ought never to think that here at the ascension of Jesus Christ, there is a great bold period to the ministry of Jesus Christ. As if now Jesus is sitting in heaven, and I mean this reverently, but that he's just twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the moment to return. That's not what the scriptures tell us Jesus is doing. Yes, Jesus has left earth, but Jesus continues his ministry in heaven for us, for our sake. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, says, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy in a time of need. Jesus continues his ministry in the presence of his Father. The Bible tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for us. Robert Murray McShane, one of my favorite preachers in the history of the church, once said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear 1,000 enemies. But distance makes no difference. Christ is praying for me. And the disciples get it. Jesus' ministry now is no longer here on earth, but he continues it in heaven, and they're filled with joy. The disciples are filled with great joy because the ascension of Jesus Christ means he has taken up his reign of universal dominion. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says, Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 20, says that Jesus has been seated at the right hand, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, and he has subdued all things under his feet and has been made the head of all things for the sake of his church. That's what the ascension of Christ means. It means he's seated on the throne of universal dominion. And the disciples get it. They're filled with great joy. They're filled with great joy because they know that as Jesus ascends, he is securing a place for us. Jesus teaches that in John chapter 14. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you? And then what does Jesus say? Do you know this promise? says, I go there to prepare a place for you, so that you might be where I am. And the disciples get it. Jesus has ascended into heaven in order that he might prepare a place for those who come to the Father through him. Measured in Jesus' own words as many mansions. They're filled with great joy because they know that the ascension of Christ means that he will provide for his church. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, in talking about this very event, says that the one who descended also ascended. And Paul says, as he ascended, Jesus gave gifts to men. The ascended Lord Jesus gives gifts to men. And then, do you remember what Paul says those gifts are? What are the gifts that the ascended Lord Jesus has given? Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, the gifts that the ascended Lord Jesus has given are the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. Jesus has given those gifts that through the ministry of the word being carried out by them, all the saints are equipped for the ministry and built together, Paul says in Ephesians 4, into perfect harmony and into perfect unity, that you and I together might grow up into the fullness of spiritual maturity. And Paul says that's why Jesus ascended, that he might provide for his church for all time. And the disciples understand it. And they're filled with great joy because they know that the ascension of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the ascension of Jesus Christ is a promise that he will return. In Acts chapter 1, which is really the second part of the Gospel of Luke, Luke records again for us this scene of the ascension of Jesus. And he says that Jesus was carried up and the disciples stood there, and what would you do? Probably the same thing they did. They just gazed up into the heavens. Where'd he go? And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that as they're staring up into the heavens, two angels appear. And the angels say, why? I love the way the angels address the disciples. As if they just don't get the way in which people respond to certain things. You remember when the women come to the empty tomb, the angels, why are you looking for the living among the dead? What's going on? And these angels on the ascension of Christ, as the disciples are looking at them, they come and they ask that same three-letter question. Why? Why are you staring into the heavens? And then the angels say in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, this Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. The angels say, don't you get it? He will come again. And he's going to come in the same manner in which he has left. He's going to come again, and this time he's not going to come meek and mild. He's not going to come as a baby that needs to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's not going to come as one subject to humiliation and suffering and pain. But he is going to come again, riding on that white horse, coming, conquering, and to conquer, and to bring his people, all who have faith in him, to be with himself forever and ever. So that the prayer of the church since this very moment has always been, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus coming for you? Is he returning in such a manner as to bring you into fellowship with himself forever? Because when he returns, he either returns to bring his own to himself, or to utterly shatter his enemies for all time. These things are written that we might have faith, and in believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have fellowship with him. Do you believe? Do you have this confidence? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray.